Forgiveness has to see bitterness as a right that we just don't have the right to. Forgiveness has to see bitterness as a right that I don't have. I don't have the right, Mike, to be bitter at you. And if I see that, it'll help me forgive you. I don't have the right to be bitter toward you guys. James, you don't have the right. Christians don't have the right to bitterness. Shall I put it another way? Only God has the right to vengeance. Only God has the right to punish. Now, it's true that in the dealing with certain situations, God will use us to exhort chastisement, discipline. As a parent, as an employer, as a military leader, as a mayor, as a policeman. But it has to be done according to the principles in the Bible that God sets forth. Or else it becomes a matter of personal vengeance. Well, with that being the case, let's pick up our story. And it came time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who shall be the greatest in the kingdom?" And Jesus called a little child. Oh, hey, what a put down. See, the 12 disciples surely figured Jesus is going to call one of them to stand in the middle. "Peter, stand forth." Now, y'all look at Peter. There's a shining example of disciplehood. How could anyone... John, oh, the beloved disciple John. John, how about stepping out to the center there, boy? But he didn't call on any of the disciples. I mean, they're arguing over which one of them. It never even occurred to them it might be someone else. Yeah, I see. Do you see the point? Call a little child unto him and set the child in the midst of them. And Jesus said, "Amen, verily." That's the Greek word, amen. "Amen, I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven. You won't even enter." Now, the word converted here, of course, most of you know, converted means to turn. It's very similar to the word repent. In fact, it's got the exact same connotation. "Except you repent and become as little children." Now, what does he mean, become as little children? Well, first of all, that has to do with being born again, doesn't it? You know, when you're born again, you're a babe. You're like a little child. You begin all over. But there's some wonderful things about little children. See, when we become converted, when we repent, when we turn from the way we were going and turn and come back to God, we become new creatures. Little children, as little children. You know what little children are like? Let's think about that. You know, so many times God talks about as little children. Little children are trusting. Trusting. Almost to a ridiculous point. Daddy said it. That's it. You know, you ever hear little children talk? "My daddy says." God says, "Now that's the way I want you guys to talk about me and think about me. My daddy said." Hey, well, that baby, that's it. Settle, Selah. Put a period. You know, go. You can bank it. Little children view their parents as loving them. Hear me. Even abused children, they don't want to be taken away from their mothers and daddies. When the courts try and rescue those children, time and time again, these little small children want to be with their mommy and daddy. They just somehow, despite all that, believe that that mommy and daddy loves them. Funny how when something goes wrong with us, though, we wonder if God loves us. And so God says, no, be like a little child. When you were a little child and your daddy did something to you, even if he was wrong, you still believed he loved you. Those children have faith. A simple faith in that, hey, did you ever sin against mom and dad, and naturally against God, and wonder if they weren't going to feed you or make you sleep out in the rain or in the snow or pull your fingernails out or saw your legs off? Did you come running in, "Oh, mama, 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 please let me have supper. Don't make me sleep out in the cold, drizzling rain"? It never even occurred to you. And yet, Christians, that's how many of us view God in our daily walk with God. "Oh, God, don't kick me out of the kingdom. Father, don't pull my legs off." It never even occurred to him. What you just did was attribute mother's love and daddy's love as being greater than God's love. Now, God loved us when we were sinners and lost. You think he loves you less now that you're his child? What did God do for you when you were lost? Died for your sins. Now that you've become his children, he's going to do less? Do you see that? You see, listen to me. I'm going to do more for people in my own family than I'm going to somebody I don't even, that hates me, that I don't even know hardly, that we never talk. It should be like a child. Have that kind of just simple, uncomplicated faith. Be like a child. You know what children have? Let me tell you one beautiful thing children have. An expectant attitude. They expect supper to be there. They expect the bed to be there when they go up to the room. They expect you're going to take them to the zoo. They don't. They know you might turn them down every now and then, but they really, when they come to you to, Daddy, take me to the zoo, they really expect to get taken. In fact, I don't like it when they don't. I hate it when a child of mine comes up to me and says, "Oh, Dad, well, no, I don't even think I'll ask. You're just going to say no, forget it." I don't like anyone telling me what I'm going to do. I don't like someone under my authority thinking that they know more than I know about what I'm going to do. I don't like that in the oil when I was in the oil business. Nobody likes that. People under your authority. See, I like it when they come and say, "Hey, Dad, oh boy, that's the greatest. The ice follies are here. It's the best this, it's the best that. Can we go?" I like that expectation. Because it's a dependent attitude. It's a dependent attitude. And I love a dependent attitude out of my children. And so God says, "Come as a child. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child." Hey, see, little children, they don't think that they're going to take themselves to the zoo. They know they've got to come to Dada and Mommy. They're not big enough across the street. Can't get the bus. He talks about humbling ourselves. He says, "Well, you know, I can always do it, and if it doesn't work out, I can call on God." Whosoever shall humble. See, look, the problem was pride. Who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? They were sitting there in the sin of pride, and God says, "Humble yourself like a child." Instead of telling everybody, hey, I got to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. You didn't. God says, "Humble yourself like a child." The saint that can humble himself, the person that can humble himself is truly great. Let me tell you why. Hey, when you know who you are, you don't feel obligated to prove anything. The people that feel obligated to prove something are people that don't feel confident about who they really are. You see, if you were, 5 feet, 3 inches tall and weighed 110 pounds, and you came up to me in the old days and started trying to pick a fight with me, I wouldn't even fool with you. I wouldn't feel obligated to bust you just to show everybody around that, that I was really number one. You know why? We all know it. I mean, I know. And everybody around can look and see. I'm a little over 6 feet tall and 187 pounds, 188 pounds, and I boxed and I was in the Marines, and I don't have to try and show somebody. I had hand-to-hand combat, offensive, defensive, hand-to-hand, stick fighting, knife fighting, hand fighting, all that kind of stuff. I was trained. I don't feel obligated to prove that I can whip a 5 foot, 310 pounder. In other words, when you really know you're number one, you don't feel obligated to prove it. But if you're not sure yourself, you will. See, I know I'm the head of my family. You know how I know it? God said so. Now the only question is, Rocky, will I believe it? Like a little child. Will I say, "Well, what do you know? God said it." Well, that's it. So now, I don't have to now go around beating Shirley down all the time to prove to her that I'm really the head of the family. Notice it didn't say I was the smartest one in the family. I mean that. It didn't say I was the one that was always right. It just said I was the head. It didn't say that in any way I was superior. It just teaches that men and women were made for different roles in life, different functions. You say, I don't believe that. You girls, go look in the mirror. Take your clothes off and look in the mirror and see if we weren't made for different functions. See, maybe I'd like to have a baby. Gosh, I'd like to know what that's like. You know, I mean, there's an experience that I'll never have, and I'd like that. No, you think I wouldn't, but that's not necessarily so at all. I have noticed that there's a certain love that mothers have for that new babies that daddies just don't have. Daddies have to grow into that. But mamas experience that baby moving during that 9-month gestation period. And when my babies were first born, you know, usually when a baby's first born, the daddy isn't just in love with that kid. They always, to us daddies, they look, girls, you may not, they look like little drowned rats. I have never seen a brand new baby that I thought was beautiful. Other than in the eye of faith. I can remember when Shirley had my first baby, Mindy. There were complications and problems, and the baby's face and head were squished, and, you know, forehead sloped like an imbecile, you know, and the circulation had been cut off, and her legs and arms were blue, and her body was red, and I thought, my gosh, I've had a blue baby with a low IQ, you know. And, of course, I was lost in those days, so I was just totally distraught. And when I go in after this tremendous ordeal, Shirley looks at me and says, have you seen her? Isn't she beautiful? I thought, my gosh, the girl's mind has snapped. Totally snapped under the ordeal. I know. What I'm saying is it's very easy to humble yourself when you're speaking from a position of strength. It should be. Now, many men with great strength will not humble themselves. But what I'm saying is it should be easy. If you really believe you are who God says you are, listen to me, y'all. It's very easy to be humble before a lost person when you realize you're a prince of the universe and he's lost. I'm a son of the king of this whole universe. That makes me a prince of the universe. Now, Joe, that is a good job title. And if I believe that, then how can someone unsaved threaten me with his unbelief, with his mocking, with his ridicule, Mike? Now, if I'm not really sure that I'm really a son of the king, then I'm going to have to feel obligated to defend and to counterattack. But if I know that I know that I know, then I can listen to his tirade in great humility and say, well, that's fine that you say that. Nevertheless, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And you are going to face him and give an account for your life. Whether you believe it or not, it will come to pass. And the fact that you don't believe it is not going to alter the fact of your standing before him. See, it's really simple. But see, if you don't really understand that, you can't humble yourself. You're going to have to defend the Bible, defend God, and probably get in a fist fight with that guy. You dirty rat, you can't talk like that about Jesus. Well, you know, I remember, listen, when I was lost but a hypocrite, I was riding there. I was at the University of Missouri geology field camp, and we had about 7 guys back there that professed to be atheists, and they were sitting back there mocking Jesus. Ain't it funny, I wouldn't even say, but see, I knew the truth, and I was religious. And they were mocking him as a homosexual and this, that, and the other. It was really bad. And I got up and went back there and told them I was going to throw them all off the back of the bus, right out the back door. And they were convinced that I both could and would. You know, because everybody's afraid of a religious fanatic. Didn't say I was saved. I said I was a religious fanatic. See, the Ayatollah Khomeini is a religious fanatic. Man, you know, believe me, you know, you tend to be afraid of nuts like that. I was a nut. And he's lost, and so was I. They shut the talk up. But the reason I felt obligated for that, don't you understand, is I didn't really believe that I was what I said I was. Because I wasn't. And the Holy Spirit inside wasn't inside me, whispering in my ear and whispering in my heart, oh, you can relax, Floyd. You can afford to be humble. I couldn't afford to be humble. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself. Let me tell you, the people on this planet that are closest to God, the closer you get to God, you see how much unlike God you are. You see how unholy you really are in your best. The holier you get, the holier you see Him. And the gap widens. And He doesn't defeat you when it widens. It just says, it gets you excited. Oh, Lord, and you're going to transform me into that image yet. Hallelujah. Like a little kid, man. It humbles you, but there's expectation. The holiest men on this planet are so holy, they don't even know they're holy. You show me a guy that thinks he's holy, and I'll show you a guy that probably isn't even born again. They can wear some pretty robes. But when a creature thinks he's holy, he hadn't seen God yet. Because that's holiness. So whosoever shall humble himself as this little child, the same as the greatest in the kingdom of God. And these disciples weren't doing it. They were sitting there arguing with each other who's going to be the greatest. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receives me. But whoso shall offend. Now the word offend, remember, means you set up a stumbling block. You tend to influence someone to do something wrong. It's a temptation. You're putting a temptation there for someone to do something wrong. And you're the cause of it. Now, you don't cause them to stumble. You don't cause them to do it. But you've put it there, and you've enticed them to do it. Whosoever shall tempt or offend or put a stumbling block for one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for that person if a millstone were hanged around his neck and he would drown in the depths of the sea. In other words, beloved, you better not tempt someone to sin. I'd better not tempt someone to sin. Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that temptations, that we're tempted, that offenses, stumbling blocks, someone influencing us or something influencing us to do wrong is going to happen. That's right. Why, even our own denominations tempt us to do wrong. My denomination tempts me to despise you and look, you Methodists, and look down my nose at you because you sprinkle and we duck. And every denomination in the room, see, well, that's the way we do. We tempt our members to sin. We put stumbling blocks to sin by pointing out that we have proper doctrine and everyone else is in error. You hear that? You say, well, what about you, Brother Floyd? Well, like I told you at the beginning, my situation is very simple. I don't know all the answers. Since I don't know all the answers, that doesn't let me end up being a denomination. Denominations have all the answers. Ask them. Write to denominational headquarters. They'll give you an answer. But I don't know all the answers. The only thing I can do is point you to the one that does know all the answers and show you where you'll find it. Between Jesus and the Word of God, the answer is there. And if you've got a question, God will answer it. And I may know the answer because I have read the book a lot. And I have prayed a lot. But if I don't, it's going to be so easy. I don't know. But here, I'll pray with you that God will give us the answer. And then like little children, we'll expect the answer. We'll just sit there with an attitude of expecting God. That's what faith is. But then he says this. Wherefore, if your hand or foot offends you, if they're tempted you, and it's like we taught last week. See, this teaching fits with what we were teaching last week in Matthew 5. Exactly. Remember, we learned. We had these same verses. If your hand offends you, in other words, oh, your hand is tempting you? Your hand is a stumbling block for you? Yes, Lord, that hand just naturally fits around a girl. This hand just naturally fits around a boy. God says, oh, in that case, we'll cut it off. Lord, that's crazy. Yeah, I know it is, because it wasn't your hand made you do it anyway, was it? Come on, tell the truth. Oh. Well, what was it? Your heart. The heart is, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? In Matthew chapter 5 last week, Jesus said this to us. He said, look, sin is a matter of the heart. In Matthew 12, he says, sin is a matter of the heart. In Matthew 15, he says, sin is a matter of the heart. You can clean up the outside of the cup, but the inside of the cup wants to sin. And if the inside of the cup wants to sin, you're not right with God. Listen to me. You can give up drinking tonight and never take another drink. and not be right with God any more than you were when you drank. That's why, listen, that's why preaching against sin like that does no good whatsoever. The man that quits drinking but in his heart is just burning to drink is still not right with God. Now, it is true he may not end up beating up his wife, you know, coming in drunk. On the other hand, he might get so mean wanting to drink that he takes it out on her after all. So he still really, see, isn't much better off. The man that doesn't commit adultery but burns to commit adultery, that pretends with his wife that it's another woman, he's still sinning and is not right with God. And so he says, if your hand or foot offends you, cut them off. Oh, Lord, I didn't want to go into that topless restaurant, but I was walking down the street and my feet just went right in there. See, this is the kind of foolishness that men will offer. And Jesus is teaching here, and he says, oh, yeah, well, if that's really the case, chop that foot off. See, he knew nobody in their right mind would chop their foot off, because he knew anyone in their right mind would, before they chop that foot off, get honest and say, well, actually, my foot didn't make me. What he's doing is he's stripping us of all these puny excuses we offer. Better for you to enter into life, halt, or maimed, rather than having two hands and two feet, into everlasting fire. We talked about that last week. And if your eye offends you, oh Lord, when I walked in that topless restaurant, naturally I went in with a pure heart and a pure soul and a pure mind. And I was definitely not going to look at the Playboy magazines, at the XXX movies, and at those naked girls. But Lord, at the last moment, my right eye just went zonk to the left. I mean, Lord, I had my face looking to the left, and my right eye went to the right. He says, oh, yeah, liar. Your heart made you do that. The wickedness in your heart is why you turned. And if it was really your eye doing it, and you didn't have any control, why don't you just pluck your old eye out and throw it away? Come on, Lord, you're kidding. He says, yeah, and so are you. You're trying to kid me. If you think I'm going to fall for that old story, that cocking Mamie, he says, come on. Pluck it out and cast it away. Better to enter into life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Now, listen to what he's teaching. He's teaching how devastating sin is, how radically we need to let God deal with it in our lives, and how horrible hell must be. He's teaching that, listen, churches argue about hell. Does it exist? What's it like? Is it just a state of mind? Let me tell you this. Whatever it is, he said it's everlasting fire. And he said that it would be better to actually pluck your own eye out, cut your own hand off, cut your own foot off, and go through the rest of your life without an eye or a foot or a hand than to go to hell with two. Now, that's telling me a lot about hell. And there's a lot of people that say, oh, I believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe there's a hell. Then you don't believe in Jesus because he's a liar. The man's a liar. He just told us there was a hell. And he told us what it was like. So no. A person that tells you, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in hell, isn't born again. It's a non sequitur. It doesn't fit. And you need to know that so that you can minister to the person. See, if you think they're saved, you're going to minister one way. But if you know they're lost, hey, you don't argue with a lost person about hell. Pointless! You know, hey, here it is. You got a lost person. Here's old James. He isn't born again yet. And James and I, see, here I am a Christian. James doesn't believe in hell. And so I'm determined to prove to him there's a hell. That's the wrong message to James. What if I win the argument? He finally believes there's a hell. Did that save him from it? Did I deliver him from it? I sure didn't. I gave him the wrong message. What I'm saying is, you don't have to believe in hell to get saved. After you get saved, you will believe in hell.
Amen.
That's right. Because the Holy Spirit will bear witness to it. You see what I'm saying? See, we try to present the wrong message to people. Okay. And then he says this. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Yes, the Bible teaches in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14 that angels are ministering spirits sent out to help the heirs of salvation. That's us. And this verse clearly teaches that sense goes in with the teaching in Hebrews chapter 1. And the Bible here is teaching that there are angels that are looking over, ministering to the needs of little children. I might add that these angels never do anything contrary to the will of God in this child's life. What I'm saying is that though an angel may be overseeing and guarding and protecting, his major job would be protecting from spiritual danger, spiritual attacks, more than physical attack. And if God says it's time for the child to die, it's time for the child to die, and that angel can't stop it, and it won't stop it. It'd be sin on his part. Jenny, that means when you sleep up on the second floor, and Daddy and Mommy sleep on the first floor, there's an angel with you. But let me tell you, there's something even better than an angel. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are alive in you, honey. Let me have you know that's even better than an angel. Hallelujah. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. All right, now, up until now, he's been talking about offenses, and woe to those that give offenses. Woe to those that put stumbling blocks out, that let little children fall into them. That influence little children. Now, let me be bold. Do you think these verses only apply to 4 and 5 and 6 year old people physically? Oh, no, beloved. If you only have seen that, you've missed it. How old are you now, James? How old?
40.
But how old are you spiritually now? He's 2 years old. Why, you're a child. You're just 2 years old. Got anybody else in here? Anybody in here a year old spiritually? Would you raise your hand? Been born again just about a year? Here's two right here. Here's three. Here's four. Look at that. Here's one here. Look at that. We got some babes in here. And you know what God says? You older Christians in here, you'd better watch out of putting stumbling blocks in front of those little babes, those little new Christians that are just barely learning, still trying to find John 3:16. Some of you are, listen, how many of you know that there's people that have been born again 25 years and they're still babes? How many of you know that there's people that are just 2 years old in the Spirit of God and are mighty warriors? Because they've given their heart completely to the Lord. They're studying the Scriptures. They're praying. They're communing with God. And they're already in the war. They're already in the war. Dr. Joe's a warrior. Very young in the Lord. In one sense. But in another sense, he isn't. I'm only 7 years old. Your teacher's only 7 years old. I've been teaching over here 5 years. 6 years. I'm 7 and a half years old. I'm 7 and a half years old. I'm not even quite 8. It'll be 8 in January or February. I was so sick at the time I didn't know what month it was or day. Now that'll put some of you full gospel guys that insist you got to know when your second birthday was. Well, I don't. But let me tell you, I may not know the day, but I know what happened. I can tell you, I may not tell you what day it was on the calendar. Listen, I didn't even look at a calendar. You want to know what I looked at for the next 7 weeks? The Bible. I don't even remember looking at a calendar for 7 weeks. I don't even remember whether it was day or night. But what I remember is who showed up and what happened. Tell the truth, I'd like to remember my second birth date. It'd be nice. But then maybe I'd have a doctrine on it. And God kind of kept me from having a doctrine on it, you know, since I don't know when it was. Now, in this verse, listen, remember, sometimes when the Lord talks about coming to save that which was lost, he means lost spiritually, people that need to be born again. Other times, he means he came to save people that go astray. Fred, save people go astray. And the Lord, as our shepherd, comes to seek and to save those that are lost out on some hill slope somewhere, down in some valley of depression, down in some valley of sin. Jesus is coming. That's what the Holy Spirit's job is while you're in that valley, to convict you, to encourage you, to do whatever's necessary to get you through it. And he gives an example. How do you think? If a man had 100 sheep and one of them went astray, will he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one that has gone astray? If it so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more over that sheep than the 99 that did not go astray. Now, whoa, make sure you got that straight. He didn't say he loved that one better than the 99. He rejoiced more. I understand that. You do too. If you had several children, and five of the children followed you, were obedient children, came to the Lord and everything, but one of them was a rebel. One of them was a rebel. Which, hey, who's pleasing you the most? The ones that are saved. Who do you feel the closest to? The ones that are saved. But where is your heart continually yearning for that one that's gone astray? And when he finally comes to the Lord, you rejoice over him more than you rejoiced over the others, but that doesn't mean you love him better. In fact, the ones that are closest to your heart are the ones that have been pleasing you all that time. Those are the ones that are closest to your heart. But the one that your heart is gone out to is the one that's gone astray. The same thing in the prodigal son story. In the Gospel of Luke. The son that stayed home, the father said, "Son, you have inherited everything. You're my right hand. Everything I own will be yours. Don't feel badly that your brother that was lost has been found." So the older son was more pleasing, but see, the older son had some problems. He couldn't rejoice over the sinner that came back. He had been offended. And he wanted to see him punished instead of seeing him restored. How do we feel about brothers or sisters or that have gone off into adultery? That have gone off into all manner of sin? Do we really want to see them restored? Or do we want to see them caught and punished? Verse 14, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that even one of these little ones should perish." Hey, you want to see the will of God? God right there says, "I don't want anyone to perish." Now we know something important about God. I don't want the Ayatollah to perish. You know why I don't? God doesn't. I want to see that rascal converted. He's not that much more wicked than I was. On the outside, yes, but not on the inside, not much more. And besides, we're not weighing. Hey, you know, when you're lost, it really isn't important about how lost you were. Lost is lost. You know what I mean? When you're lost, you're lost, you're lost. Who cares? You know, coming close just doesn't make it. You either make it in the kingdom of God. Coming close really isn't close at all. "Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you..." Now, have you got that? Listen. What we're learning is God's recipe, God's prescription for healing broken relations between brothers where one brother has offended the other. Now listen, this is not like Matthew 5 that we studied last week. In Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, both men were at odds with each other. We'll look at that. Both were wrong. And both needed to be reconciled. But in this case, one man has sinned against another. "If your brother trespasses against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him." Look at the key word. Would you mark it? Alone. Look up at the board. I said the key is we want to restore an offender, and that one of the keys is involve as few people as possible. God says go to him alone. You want to know what most Christians do? "Did you hear what John did to me? John did so and so. Oh, you poor thing. You're so sweet and wonderful and helpful to everyone and such a fine Christian person. Isn't it just awful that someone has dared to do something that ugly to you?" That's exactly what we're asking for. Pity, sympathy, and praise. "You're so wonderful. How could they possibly misunderstand you and offend you like that when you're so precious?" You see what we're doing? We're actually trying to enlist people to sympathize with us. Has nothing to do with restoring the offender. We want someone to agree with us that the other person is wicked. How'd that help? It didn't. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Oh, do you see the word gained? Look, obviously, the Lord Jesus here intends that you restored him. You were going to gain him. That was the object of the verse. Now, let's go over it again. We're talking about your Christian brother here. And he's sinned against you. He's offended. Now, let me just mention very briefly. Now, remember, last time, briefly, I told you this. That there's three words used in the Bible that are slightly different. One is the word sin, which means to miss the mark. But let me tell you what that means. It means you didn't get up to the standard. It means you didn't get to the goal. See, the standard in the Scriptures is the law. Later it was Jesus, and either one of those is perfection. The idea here is sin, by definition, missing the mark means this. You didn't come up to the standard. In other words, you were in a zone where the minimum speed limit was 45 miles an hour, but you only did 30. You didn't come up to the standard. That is sin, the word sin. The law said, you know, don't commit adultery, but in your heart you did, so you didn't come up to the standard. The word transgression is the opposite. It means to overstep a prescribed limit, to go beyond the limit, to go beyond the law, to go beyond what Jesus said. In other words, in this case, the speed limit was 55 and you went 75. You went too far. You went beyond the limit. The other word that we see so much in Scripture is iniquity. And iniquity means unrighteousness in that we're not right with God. And the basic idea in this is that this sin to God is not so much the breaking of a specific law of God, but it's refusal to be controlled. Iniquity is refusal to be controlled. In other words, it's self-will, a will that's opposed to God. God said, you know, I don't want to go 45 if the minimum is 45, and I don't want to go 55 if the maximum. I just don't want to do what God wants me to do, period. A will that won't be controlled. So somebody's come to you with one of these problems, and they're going to, okay, and they're going to use it against you. Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between... Now, here's the formula. Here's what God says. Verse 15 through 19 is going to tell us how to restore the person that has offended us. This is God's prescription. This is spiritual sickness. This is just as true as James chapter 5 about how to get healed and what the prescription is for a physical illness, about calling for the elders of the church and letting them anoint you in the name of the Lord. This is the spiritual prescription. All right? Go tell him his fault between you and him alone. All right? But, verse 16, if he will not hear you, now, some of us in this room have done number one, maybe. But the motive is everything. Why did you go and tell your husband? Why did you go and tell your friend? Was it to put them down, tell them off, and give them a piece of your mind? Or was it the motive to restore? Julia, the motive of the heart is everything. Let me tell you this. The reason most of us didn't get it done, didn't get restoration made when we went to them is we didn't go with the right motive. We really didn't go with the motive of restoring. We went to give them a piece of our mind and to get the last word in. Well, didn't we? And sure enough, we didn't get restored. All right? Now, almost nobody will do the next one. Now, this is where we start reasoning, and that's sin. Reason is the first cause of rebellion. If he will not hear you, then take with you two or more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. In other words, the idea is here, look, take someone else with you for one thing, so that maybe you misunderstood the person. Maybe you shouldn't have been offended in the first place. Maybe you shouldn't have been offended in the first place. Maybe you took what they said wrong. And then with these two or three witnesses there, this will help clear it up. Now, that's one possibility. Or maybe these two or three witnesses can show the person that did the offending, maybe he did it deliberately, thinking that you had already done something to him. And they can clear that up. But that everything will be established. Verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. I doubt if any of you have ever done that one. We just give up usually at verse 15, or certainly by verse 16, and almost no one will ever do verse 17. And we're going to talk about it later in more detail. I'm just reading it to you now. If he shall neglect to hear you, tell it to the church. If he neglects to hear the church, let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, I'll go over what that means later. It's not what you think. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. And I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. There am I. All right, let's stop and just keep those verses in front of us. Now, the first question is, okay, Floyd, let's go back to verse 15. Someone has offended me. We see here he says to go to your brother alone. All right, and you tell him. Look at that. You tell him. In other words, don't go behind his back. Talk behind him so that second and third hand he hears about this problem between you and him. The scripture in verse 15 says, you go to him and you tell him. Don't reason. Do it. Now, okay, but the problem is, how do you do it? Now, keep one finger here and turn quickly to Galatians chapter 6 to your right. And let's see what God says there. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and verse 10. Brothers, if a man be overtaken in a fault, those of you that are spiritual, in other words, you're in touch with God, you're still walking with God, you're not in the flesh, restore, look at that key word, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. That's different from putting them down, burning them, trying to tell them off. Why? Why a spirit of meekness? Because that's the only way to get him restored, number one. Now, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is great strength because, hey, you know you're right. You know he's really offended. You know he sinned against you. Meekness is great strength. You're speaking from a point of strength, but it's under control of the Holy Spirit. It's not demanding its rights. It's not screaming that you're right. It's gentle. It's humble. Why? Because consider yourself, lest next time you're the one that's tempted. He says, in other words, hey, what he's really saying here, putting it in modern paraphrase, he's saying, hey, it's really the golden rule.